Today on Compassion Radio.
When we brought the boys into our home, we wanted them to be part of our family. And you get the privileges and responsibilities of that. I can remember arguing with them about doing chores. And, you know, no one else has to do chores. No, people here do chores. We do. We all help. And so we wanted them to feel like they were a part of our family. And we didn't want it to be just, you know, you're staying here and, you know, sleeping here. But we want you to feel part of our family, and we will be parents to you.
This is Compassion Radio with Bram Floria. On this program, Bram spends time with people who live their lives in a missional way, whether it's in a mud hut in remote Africa, a church in war-torn Ukraine, a village in Nepal devastated by an earthquake, or one of the countless Christ-centered ministries in the United States. Bram is there, tirelessly bringing you the life-changing stories of God's love, goodness, and faithfulness. Chris and Janet Stark are a wonderful godly couple that stepped out in faith and welcomed two young African refugees into their home. Today, they talk with Bram and his wife Sandy about their life-changing experiences during that time. This is Frank Montenegro inviting you to stay with us for part two of their conversation.
We're back again today with Chris and Janet Stark here on Compassion Radio to hear more of their story about their time having two young men in their home from Sudan. So welcome back to Compassion Radio, Chris and Janet.
Thank you.
Thanks. We left off yesterday just talking about how bringing someone into your life, being open to God's work in and through you, opens all kinds of opportunities for change and for growth. And you had no clue what God was going to do in your own hearts through it. We hear that story many times. We had no idea what we were in for, and it was beyond our expectations. Wonderful things happened. But it's not always just wonderful. God does test every bit of your faith, asking if you're really willing to step in and suffer along with those who you're rescuing in some ways. And I haven't heard a story yet about the lost boys and the families that love them that hasn't been painful.
Yeah.
So if you don't mind exploring some of those things for us, how did it change your lives? In what specific ways? And how did it change their lives?
So I think... You know, you asked before about how the boys handled coming in here to our family. And so when they first came in, I think it wasn't, they hadn't been here very long at all. And I remember them saying to us, we think we are in heaven. And so it was like, America is this wonderful place. You know, we're in this home and a family and everything is wonderful. And 6 months later, James, the older one, he particularly had a hard time dealing with having a woman give him any instruction. Mm-hmm. And since I was the one who primarily ran our home, it was usually me. And so we had a number of long conversations that went nowhere. That became probably one of the hardest things for us. And that's a very cultural thing. They work things out by gathering a whole group of people together and having conversations for days sometimes. Mm-hmm. And they don't necessarily even get resolved. Well, we had no idea of that.
We had no idea quite what we were getting into with that. And I can remember coming home from work one afternoon and Janet had had a conversation with James and he was really upset. And I went up to the bedroom to sit with him. What's up, James? What's going on? And he was very angry and he says, she says that I dirtify her floor. And I'm like, what do you mean? What? She was sweeping and James was walking through the pile of dirt and he took it when she said, stop, don't do that, as if she was saying he was dirtying the floor by walking on it. And so he took great offense at that. And he was already frustrated that Janet, a woman, was telling him what to do. And they had a very strong sense of culture. In spite of the fact that they didn't ever live in Sudan as adults or even as young men, they had an idea of what they thought the Sudanese culture was. And it was true in that small camp, that large camp that they were a part of. And so that was not okay. And he was very hurt by that. And I talked to him a bit and he was able to understand a little bit more and he had settled down some. But that was kind of the beginning of, or the middle of, what for James got to be too much. Mm-hmm. Too much difficulty. And like 6 months after he got here, I think mm-hmm. you called me at work one afternoon and said, James left.
James took off walking.
What do you mean he left? He just walked away and he left the house. And we later found out that he actually walked on a highway and a Bethany social worker.
No. It was.
What was it?
So a guy from our small group, from our church small group, like our house church, saw him walking, recognized
leaving
him,
the house.
Picked him up and yep. brought him to Bethany. Because James, I had followed him in the car and he wouldn't get in. So I'm like, okay, he's going to walk.
And so he did.
So he did.
I can imagine the fears rising up in you a bit because you've heard the stories. You know that they can walk a lot.
Long way.
And these Lost Boys literally walked hundreds of miles yes. through jungles that were infested yes. with large creatures and swam rivers full of crocodiles. And those who actually made through those perils arrived in the camp. Mm-hmm. So in one regard, he has no fear.
Exactly.
He goes as far as it takes for his mind to be settled. Mm-hmm. So what was your fear at the time?
So I was still in that fear of like having younger children going, what are all the things that could happen to him? Mm-hmm. And I'm responsible for him. Mm-hmm. So whether he got lost or hurt or whatever.
Or taken advantage of. He's a black
exactly.
kid in West Michigan.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that was, so at that point, he went into independent living. And actually, I think that was a really good choice for James. But I think he was just old enough and had enough of that as a, like you talked about, as a man who has come through all of this already, like, I want to be on my own and make my own decisions. Whereas Sam very much wanted to be included as part of the family and also was very tied into education. And our high school was fantastic with them. They had a new English teacher who was assigned to them early on, who really just took them under her wing and did a lot of work individually with them. And he did great. Had a track coach who invested in him, started him interested in running, and it was just a really
he was just this great old teacher, and I mean 60-something, who had been coaching for 35 years, and he saw Samuel in the hallway and he goes, young man, you need to run track. I mean, and track was a great sport for Samuel.
You can read the physique in 2 seconds.
Right.
And Samuel did well, but the most important thing for Samuel and for the team that he was a part of is that he was on that team, that he was part of this group. I remember at the awards banquet, I think the coach, Samuel didn't win a lot of races, but he knew that it was really important that Samuel was a part of it.
And it
was a really good experience.
When James made his decision to go into more of an emancipated kind of living situation, how does Sam handle that?
It was hard. I think there was definitely a loss. I mean, we tried to, you know, still, I mean, we would have regular get-togethers with not just James, but with his older cousin and brother was here for a little while too. So we would try and get him together, at least with family. But it was hard. And actually, I can't remember exactly how long it was after James left, but Sam actually also left for a time. He was getting disillusioned with how long it was taking him to complete high school. Again, like everything wasn't perfect in America like they thought it had been. And I think my guess is that he was starting to feel more of the pull psychologically for the people who they had left behind.
Yeah.
They were contacted constantly by distant relatives still in the camps or who had made their way to Uganda, whatever, asking for money because, I mean, there was this automatic idea, well, if you're in the U.S., you must be rich.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so there was always that tension of, I'm here, but there's all these people back here and like a sense of guilt. I mean, they talk about survivor's guilt, and I think that was really hard for him.
Were you ever able to have conversations with Sam about that?
We did. We talked a lot about, and we had to, I mean, that was where we really needed help from, you know, the agency as well. Like, what do you recommend? You know, is it even safe to send money? And how do you guarantee that the right person will get it? And all of those things. We had lots of conversations about that and tried to really encourage him. The best chance you have really of helping them is getting your own education, you know, and focusing on that so that then you'll have something to go back and offer. And that's, I mean, ultimately what he ended up doing.
And then Sam, to this day, he's now in the military. He's an actual medical doctor, and he supports multiple family members and young people and students in Sudan and in Uganda, families,
awesome.
Et cetera. And it was really part of that. And Bethany helped us to communicate that you need to settle in and get yourself set first before you go too far out, because that wouldn't be good for everybody.
I think about, go with me on this little story. I'm flying here with my wife, and I think about that emergency card you see in the pocket in front of you in the airplane. And there's always that illustration of put your own mask on first before assisting the child next to you.
Right.
It always seems a bit comical. You always have this big pageant about doing it the right way, you first, and while the child is calmly sitting next to you, waiting for you to finish with your mask. But we all know that when things are emergencies, things are going crazy. There's chaos everywhere. But these young men are being coached to do that very thing. In the middle of chaos and the weight of guilt that you have other family, huge family, the size of a nation of Sudan, for example, that are depending on you.
Right.
And they're saying, get your own house in order, get your own life set, get your calling, and pursue that calling and earn a living so that you can offer something to your people.
Right.
That's wise counsel, but it's also seems to be kind of a harsh kind of mercy. They must have had a huge amount of weight on them through those years.
Yeah, they did. I think especially for family, actually, that was another very bittersweet kind of moment with Sam. So when he was in his second year at Calvin, he went to Calvin for his undergrad. This was back when they still had landline phones in the dorms. He got a call late one night from a distant cousin looking for him, saying that his mom was in Uganda, had just learned that they were still alive in the United States.
Was that true?
And it was true.
Wow.
And so he made arrangements to the next night receive a call from her. Well, of course, he didn't realize that the rates for a phone call
in Calvin's dorm,
to Uganda, it was like hundreds and hundreds of dollars. Chris had a call and talked to the office and say, really, are you really going to charge us this? But he heard his mom's voice and found out that she was alive for the first time in 16 years.
Oh my goodness.
And, so that weekend he came home and we set up a call. I was able to talk to his mom on speakerphone and he translated in, you know, to be able to tell her about her son and to hear from her words about, you know, her gratitude for, you know, the fact that he had a family. I mean, it still just gives me chills. And along with that, so he finds out, you know, that he has younger siblings that he has never met. And at that time, his dad was still alive, and so he made plans, actually, right after senior year graduation, to go so he could actually see family, and his dad died right before that, so he did not get to see his dad again. But I think learning, you know, that not only are there people in Sudan who he has some sense of care for, but that his family is actually still alive and there and in great need was a lot for him. We talked a number of different times about how hard that was for him. He would kind of, particularly when he was at Calvin, he would disappear for a while and wouldn't talk with us. Like remember that Christmas, we actually called the chaplain at Calvin and asked if he could go see him because he wasn't communicating with us. And when we did finally see him, he didn't say a lot, but there was a lot about just a lot of the concern and guilt for people who were back there and feeling like he didn't deserve what he had here.
Let me ask the two of you what it's like when you discover that the kids you're raising in this family, and you've been in the position of the only mother and father in this culture they'll ever have, to discover that their birth parents are still alive. How did the two of you process?
So I think Janet and I talked a lot about how when we brought the boys into our home, we wanted them to be part of our family. And we had a lot of conversation with the boys about that too. You get the privileges and responsibilities of that. I can remember arguing with them about doing chores. And, you know, no one else has to do chores. No, people here do chores. We all help.
As in my culture.
Right. And so we wanted them to feel like they were a part of our family. And we didn't want it to be just, you know, you're staying here and, you know, sleeping here. But we want you to feel part of our family, and we will be parents to you.
Well, there's more coming up, but right now, here's Bram to tell you about a really big opportunity to get the Word of God out to a hurting world.
A survey a while back revealed that the average household in America has 4.4 Bibles in it, with some homes containing 6, 7, 8, or even more copies of God's Word. And that's wonderful. But did you know that there are places in the world where people have never even seen a Bible? That means they are literally starving for the essential life-giving power of the Scriptures. As you may also know, we've done many successful Bible projects over the years at Compassion Radio. This has helped to place over 500,000 of them with believers, pastors, and evangelists. And now as this year wraps up, we are so excited to tell you about our 2018 year-end Compassion Radio Bibles Project. It begins this month, and it is unique in one very important way. For the first time ever, Compassion Radio and this campaign are being underwritten so that every single dollar raised for Bibles goes to that project. Think about that. It's the biggest matching gift challenge we've ever offered at Compassion Radio, and there is no limit to this offer. The more you give, the more goes to the field and the front lines of gospel outreach. So please, pray big with us about this, and then act exactly as the Lord shows you. Make this challenge known to your family and friends. Talk to your pastor, your Sunday school class, small group, or home fellowship. Bring it to your benevolence or missions committee. Pray about where the Lord might have you share this unique opportunity. This year, let's saturate the world with God's Word like never before. If you'd like to help place a Bible or a Gospel of John into the hands of someone who has never seen the Word of God before and wants it, in the countries of India, Nepal, and China, please contact us right now. The number is 1-800-868-2478. That's 1-800-868-2478. You can also give at CompassionRadio.com. That's CompassionRadio.com. You can also text the word Bibles to 53445. That's Bibles to 53445. And you can also mail your tax-deductible donation to Compassion Radio, P.O. Box 2770, Orange, California, 92859. That's P.O. Box 2770, Orange, California, 92859. Just be sure to put Bibles Project in the memo on your check. Thank you so very much for anything you can do this month to help us in our efforts to get the Word of God out to those who need it and want it the most. God bless.
You're listening to Compassion Radio with Bram Floria.
Let me ask the two of you what it's like when you discover that the kids you're raising in this family, and you've been in the position of the only mother and father in this culture they'll ever have, to discover that their birth parents are still alive. How did the two of you process?
So I think Janet and I talked a lot about how when we brought the boys into our home, we wanted them to be part of our family. And we had a lot of conversation with the boys about that too. You get the privileges and responsibilities of that. I can remember arguing with them about doing chores. You know? And, you know, no one else has to do chores. No, people here do chores. We all help.
As in my culture.
Right. And so we wanted them to feel like they were a part of our family, and we didn't want it to be just, you know, you're staying here and, you know, sleeping here, but we want you to feel part of our family, and we will be parents to you. But I don't think, I know for me, I never felt an exclusive, like I am your only parent, because I knew I'm not his natural father. And Janet is not his natural mother. That was someone else, but we had a unique role to play that still is parenting Samuel and James, who we stayed in touch with and, you know, had an impact on his life. And so I think for both of us, because we've talked about it, there was this sense of just joy that he was able to connect with them, and then to go see his mother, and actually for her to be able to speak to us was just, it was not like being taken out, but rather like expanding the goodness of what we had with Samuel and James.
Now, the two of you come from a faith tradition, and you have an active faith of your own through your church, through your own personal devotional life, the way you raise your children. How did this experience of the lost boys finding their family again, how did it affect your understanding of your Heavenly Father and his role in your life as a family?
You know, it's interesting. I think today I would say, because one of the things I've been thinking a lot about even lately, particularly in, you know, conversations and that we're having with Sam right now, as, you know, a married and father and kids and everything, and this is part of the messy part there. And I would say for me, like a lot of times, like my relationship with God, on the one hand, there's this picture of him as the father. And yet in my own experiences, my earthly father was not a good role model. And so I have a hard time like relating to God as a loving, safe, kind father. So it's like this confusing, like kind of, but not really. And I think in a lot of ways, that's how it feels, even with Sam, Sam the most. He was with us the longest. He's our son. We're his parents. And like Chris said, you know, finding his birth parents didn't change that. And, we didn't know him for the first 15 years of his life. That's a big change. You know, that's very different from our biological kids. And so there's this space where it's like, he is our son. In some ways, he's not our son. And so it's this confusing, not super clear, warm, fuzzy kind of relationship.
Put a word on it then, the issue you're dealing with personally is that the situation with your adopted foster sons from Sudan has pricked in you the search for identity again.
Yeah. Yeah. And kind of again, bringing into question, you know, for me today with Sam, like it is with God, like, who are we to each other? You know, and what does that look like, particularly as far as responsibility and relationship and connection? Those are not easy questions.
We'll hear more of this conversation next time on Compassion Radio. If you've missed any part of today's broadcast, you can listen again anytime just by opening up a browser on your computer, smartphone, or tablet and going to CompassionRadio.com. While you're there, go ahead and check out our newsletter to find out more about this ministry. And please think about signing up for our email updates. Again, it's CompassionRadio.com. Now, if this broadcast is a blessing to you, would you please consider three things? First, please pray for us. Your prayers are vital to the effectiveness of this ministry. Second, would you please tell a friend about Compassion Radio? Sharing this broadcast will help us reach as many people as possible with the encouraging reports Bram brings us from the mission field, both here in the U.S. and abroad. And finally, would you please consider supporting this ministry financially? Compassion Radio is 100% listener-supported. That means it's your gifts that make it possible for us to continue. Now, there's a couple of ways you can get a hold of us. You can call us right now at 800-868-2478, or you can go to CompassionRadio.com, and when you're there, just click on the Donate button. Again, it's 800-868-2478, or CompassionRadio.com. Now, if you'd really like to make your giving super easy, you can just text the word COMPASSION to 53445. That's the word COMPASSION, COMPASSION, to 53445. And last but certainly not least, if you want to go old school and mail us your tax-deductible donation, great. Just send it to Compassion Radio, P.O. Box 2770, Orange, California, 92859. That's P.O. Box 2770, Orange, California, 92859. Thanks a lot. And thanks for taking time out of your busy day to listen. We are so very thankful for you. And please be sure to join us again for more Compassion Radio with Bram Floria. This program is sponsored by Compassion Radio Ministries and your generous financial support.